Let's go ahead and turn in our copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I plan at first, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, to go over the angelic announcements of Christ's advent as a Christmas series. And the plan was to go through the announcement to Zacharias and Mary and then Joseph and then the shepherds. But I decided to skip, actually, the announcement to Joseph in Matthew and focus instead on the announcement made to the shepherds. And that way, this morning, we can speak of the announcement itself. And then in the evening, we can speak to the reaction that the shepherds had to this angelic announcement. And that will be our Christmas Eve service. So again, today in the morning, we're going to consider the announcement of Christ's birth itself to the shepherds of the Judean hillside. And that is in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And then tonight when we come back, we're going to resume the story until the end and see how they responded when the angel came and told them the good news of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas time is a time of competing messages. The children of the world, in fact, are instructed to rejoice at the coming of a jolly old elf who does not exist, namely Santa Claus. They are instructed to rejoice at his coming. He is in many ways like God in that he is said to see you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He's like God in that he's aware of your sins and your foibles. On the other hand, he is unlike God in that even though he has omniscience and knows all things, apparently, yet he winks at sin. He only puts you in the naughty list if you do that which is wrong. And also, he exists to give you what you desire, not necessarily what is better for you. So Santa Claus is a kind of demigod, a false idol, who has no justice nor any holiness. And the world rejoices at his coming. But the Bible and the Christian church, on the other hand, rejoices at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the coming of the Son of God, the incarnation of the Son of God. That announcement, that message, far surpasses the messages of the world, including that of the advent of the jolly old elf. And that announcement, the coming of Christ, that should be the one in which we dwell. This is the announcement to which we ought to give and pay our attention. In fact, the angels, the holy beings of the realms above, refer to this announcement as the great news or good news of great joy. In fact, it says in 1 Peter that they long to look at the things concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. The prophets of old, they searched their own writings, seeking to understand when he was coming, who would he be? How would all of these prophecies come together? And then with them, the angelic host also stretched out their holy necks, trying to catch a glimpse of the things that were taking place here on earth. And so we ought to be focusing on this announcement. And I want to show you why this morning, why this announcement is the one that we ought to be focusing on, why it is better than all messages that the world could give us. And before we get into the text itself, let's go ahead and read verses 8 through 14 of our passage. It says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And this is the infallible and inerrant word of the living God. So we're looking at this greatest of all messages, this greatest of all announcements. And we're going to look first at who were the recipients of the message, the recipients, who it was given to. And that is in verses 8 and 9. It says there that in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields. Now, the region that Luke is speaking of here is the same as the one in which Christ had been born. This is the most important event in all of human history. All the preceding ages were building up to this one moment. This is why the Apostle Paul refers to it as the fullness of time. All of history was headed toward this one moment when Jesus was going to come into the world, when the second person of the Godhead was going to join himself to humanity. And he was born, that had happened, and yet the region, ironically, was blissful. It was a sleepy village that evening. Nothing glorious was going on. Life was going on as normal. But God is going to make a revelation here of what had taken place. And the people who end up receiving that are, as it says here, the shepherds. Now, shepherds in these days, they were near the bottom of society, especially during the New Testament era. They had become kind of outcasts among the peoples of Israel, and that is because the shepherds had to work 7 days a week. They couldn't really take time off from their work, and they could not keep the Sabbath regulations that the religious leaders of Israel were saddling the people with. And for that reason, they came under the rabbinic ban. They could not observe really strictly the ritual laws that the leaders of Israel were imposing on the people. So they were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. And they were outcasts. They were at the bottom of society. They were considered unclean people. And yet, these are the ones that God is going to choose to provide with a divine encounter. He's going to meet them. And that happens, as it says here, as they were staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. The sheep, of course, they needed to be protected during the daytime. They needed to be guided and taken to grass where they might eat and to waters where they might drink. But at night, the work of the shepherd was not done because the sheep were brought into the fold, but now they needed to be protected from predators, and they needed to be protected from thieves. Even at this time, when there was a census going on and there were more travelers coming into the city of Bethlehem, that would have increased the potential of sheep being stolen. So they ought to be now keeping watch over their flocks, and this is what they're doing. And so the shepherding profession, if you think about it, could be really exhausting. Jacob himself says in Genesis 31:40 that sleep fled from his eyes at night when he was shepherding the sheep of Laban. He says the frost consumed me by night, and the sleep fled from my eyes. And so you, as a shepherd, could be one who is constantly employed, constantly working. And the shepherds here, they are a group, and so they seem to be relieving each other of that kind of stress in their work. They're taking turns in different watches of the night. In fact, the Greek here literally says they were watching watches, so each man would take a portion of the night during which he was on duty, and they were doing that. They were, in other words, being diligent. By the way, diligence is a virtue. It's a virtue. God doesn't give, if you notice, the revelation of his son to idle people who are doing nothing. No, but he comes to those who are working, who are at their post. If you're lazy, you're more likely actually to meet with the devil himself than you are with God. You'll be an instrument of Satan. Proverbs 18:9 says, "He who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys." But there is a blessing in the way of duty. And here are the shepherds being dutiful, and God, even by his angel, is going to appear to them. They had an encounter with, as it says here, the angel of the Lord. The angel is not named. It was probably Gabriel, because Gabriel is the one who appeared to Zacharias and Mary. But it just says the angel of the Lord. And we can't be sure who it was, but it might have been Gabriel. And it says that he suddenly or unexpectedly stands before these men. It's not as though he's hanging in midair, it seems, or showing up in a kind of flashy way, but rather it seems that he comes to them in a normal way. He had the appearance of a man and stands before them, as it says here. But something extraordinary does happen at the same time as he is coming, and that is, it says here, that the glory of the Lord shines around them. The glory of the Lord refers to the brilliant light through which God's presence was manifested in ancient times. The glory of the Lord first appears, you might remember, in the book of Exodus, when Moses is bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. There is a cloud that appears. It's a cloud of darkness for the Egyptians, but it is a cloud of light for the Israelites. Later on, that same glory is going to come down, and it's going to fill the mountain in Mount Sinai when God is speaking with Moses. And then it's going to come down and fill the tabernacle, and it's going to guide Israel through the wilderness. Later on, when Satan builds his temple, it is going to fill the temple, and it is going to stay in the most holy place. Eventually, however, the glory of the Lord will depart. It will leave Israel and the temple. And that happens prior to the Babylonian captivity. You might want to look at that in the book of Ezekiel. This is where the glory of the Lord actually left both the city and the temple. God departed from his people. And he does that in stages. If you look at Ezekiel 9 and verse 3, this is when the glory of the Lord, which had been in the most holy place for all of these years, now begins to leave the people of Israel. It says in Ezekiel 9:3, "Then the glory of God, of the God of Israel, went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple." So it had been on the cherub, on the Ark of the Covenant, and all of a sudden it moves to the threshold of the temple. And then if you turn over to chapter 10 and verse 4, the glory of the Lord is represented as moving again. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of God." Before that, the court had not had this glory of God because it was in the most holy place, but now it's making its way out, even as the nation of Israel continues to engage in idolatry and the worship of idols. So does the glory of God continue to depart from them. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 10, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." These are the cherubims that are outside. "Then the cherubim departed. They lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them." So these angelic creatures, they come over, and it is as though they come to get the glory of God and take it away. So now it's no longer in the temple. Now it's toward the edge of the city. And if you look at chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, it says there, Ezekiel 11:22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God, of the God of Israel, hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. This is the point at which the glory of God had departed. They had sinned. They had broken the covenant. And God had left them. God left them. And they were sent subsequently into captivity and scattered all over the world. Now, God is going to be faithful to his end of the covenant. The people of Israel were not, and so he left them. But he does not leave them entirely, but rather, he is going to come back. And when does that happen? Well, we are reading that account now. The glory of the Lord shows up again. The glory of the Lord, again, is now back in history. It is back in the land, in the promised land, through the birth of Jesus Christ. We'll see the glory of the Lord appear again in the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. You might remember that the cloud fills that mountain when Jesus is with Peter, James, and John. And again, the glory of the Lord will be seen at the second coming. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 says that the Son of Man will appear on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So the glory of the Lord will be made manifest at his second coming. And then again in Revelation 21, it says that heaven itself will be lit up by the glory of God, and it will have no need for the sun because the glory of God will fill all of the new heavens and the new earth. But this is the same glory that the shepherds now are witnessing. They're looking at this, and this is shining around them, even while the rest of the world is lying in darkness. These are the men who get to see the glory of God while everybody else is in darkness. What an incredible picture of the gospel message. That the world lies in the darkness of sin and of death. The unbeliever cannot understand his own condition. He is headed for hell. He does not understand that death is upon him, and he is headed for the second death. And he is ignorant of God, doesn't know God. And yet, here God comes, and he sheds his light on some. And those are the lowly. These were shepherds. These were at the bottom of society. God didn't send his angels here to announce the birth of the King of Kings to the great men of the world. They don't go to Caesar. They don't go to Herod. They don't go to Pilate. They don't even appear to the members of the great Sanhedrin. No, they go to lowly shepherds. Lowly shepherds. Psalm 8, verse 2 says that it is out of the mouth of infants that God establishes strength. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says that God puts his treasure in jars of clay so that it might be shown clearly that the power belongs to him. So he gave the greatest of all announcements. He came in his glory to the lowly shepherds. And that doesn't mean, of course, that God only pays regard to those who are externally lowly. In fact, verse 10 says that the news of Christ's birth was going to be for all the people. So even those who are at the high, or the great places in the world, even some of those will have salvation. Even some who are rich and exalted in the world will have salvation. But one thing those who are exalted in the world, will have in common with those who are lowly, and that is that they call on God's name. They are lowly in their hearts. And this is what God is. These are those who are receive God's redemption. Those who are lowly in their hearts. You don't try to justify yourself before God. You are not trying to exalt yourself. You are not trying to earn your way into heaven by your own effort, by your church attendance, by your service, by your good works. You're not hoping that because of what you do, God will accept you. But rather, you actually despair of your own good deeds. You have no hope of being justified before God because of what you do. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And of course, in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, God says that he dwells with him who is of a lowly heart. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus says the Lord," or "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So, the one who is lowly of spirit, the one who is crushed in heart, he is the one who is justified before God. You might remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee was saying to God, "Thank you that I am not like other men. And I do X, Y, or Z, and I fast, and I do all these works." And yet the tax collector, on the other hand, he was on the other hand saying, "Have mercy on me," and beating his chest. He had a broken heart. And he is the one who went home justified. And so God comes to those who are lowly, lowly in their hearts. And we see that illustrated in this account. But let's look at the ramifications of the announcement. So the announcement, the recipients of the announcement is the lowly. The ramifications of the announcement is what it produces, and that would be joy as opposed to fear. At the end of verse 9, it says that when the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds, they were terribly frightened. And then verse 10 says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people.'" The Greek sentence here is very emphatic. It says that they feared with a mighty fear, literally in the Greek. This brilliant light of God filled the sky, and it shone around the shepherds, and it left them with sheer terror. Even Moses himself, actually, is said to have trembled with great fear when the glory flashed before him in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. The manifest presence of the Holy One of Israel makes even the holiest of men to be afraid, because it exposes human depravity. That is what the glory of God does. It searches out your depravity. Isaiah, it says to have seen the Lord high and lifted up. And what was his first reaction? "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people of unclean lips." Peter himself also is said to have told Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." When he perceived the great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity, the first reaction was to say, "Please leave me alone. Depart from me." And that is because, again, the holy light of God's glory is always exposing sin. The problem with us is that we walk around and we don't see our own sin. This is why we're not in great terror, because we don't understand the gravity of our own sin. Why? Well, your heart. Your heart is actually always hiding your sin from you. Did you know that? Try to think at the end of the day, someday. Ask yourself, how many sins did you commit that day? And you'll realize that some days you won't even be able to think of one. And yet, you will have committed many, many, many sins. The problem is your heart is always hiding your own sins from you. This is why Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? There's a story in 2 Kings when the prophet Elisha comes to Hazael, who is the servant of the king of Aram, and he tells Hazael that Hazael will be king over Aram. He was going to betray his own king and take the crown. And Elisha begins to cry, and the servant of the king says, well, why? Why are you crying? And he says, you, Hazael, you're going to commit great atrocities. You're going to burn and kill the Israelites, and you're going to dash their babies into pieces, and you're going to rip open pregnant women. And do you remember what Hazael's response was? He said, what am I, a dog, that I should do this thing? In other words, Hazael had it in him to do the most evil kinds of acts. And yet, he did not know it. It actually shocked him so much that he said, what do you think I am, a dog? A dog? Yes, you are. You are a dog inside of your heart. But your heart has deceived you, and so you don't see yourself as one. And so, again, this is the problem with depravity. This is the problem with the human heart. That the human heart is always looking to hide your sin from you. But when God shows up, there is no more hiding. All is exposed. All is brought to bear. This is why Psalm 90 verse 8 says, you've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. God sees it all. God knows it all. God knows the sins that you don't know you committed. He knows them all. And this is why these shepherds, they were terrified when the glory of God shone around them. But immediately, the angel here, he tells them, don't be fearful. Don't be afraid. That's the good news. Don't be afraid. I know that you can see your sin. I know that it's shining and flashing right before your eyes, but don't be afraid. Why? He had not come for condemnation. He had not come for destruction. He had not yet come to judge entirely and destroy forever, but rather he was bringing good news of great joy to the people. The law of God, you see, terrifies because it condemns. When the law of God is held up to you, you see your own sins and you are brought to a place of terror. It condemns you. But there is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is news of great joy, said the angel here, because this is a gospel about the forgiveness of sins and the taking away of all of your transgressions, the burying of all the wrongs that you've committed as deep as the ocean floor. The burying, the doing away of all of them at once. God takes them away. He puts all of your sins on the sin bearer and he sends him away so that you might be now looked at as one who has kept fully the law of God, as one who has been justified because the righteousness of Christ, his perfect law, the moment you believe, is imputed to you. And God sees you in his court of law as if you had lived his own perfect law. He kept the law, and now you are perceived to have kept the law yourself. That is the good news of the gospel. And this is why the one who is being forgiven of his sins, the one who has had his sins pardoned and done away with, he has no reason to have servile fear. But rather, he has all reason to have joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. It doesn't mean, of course, that you don't fear God absolutely, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of wisdom. So you are to fear God, But the point here is that through Jesus Christ, you don't need to be terrified from God. We run from the things that we are terrified of. But through the gospel, we fear God in such a way that when we see Him, we actually run to Him. That is the good news of the gospel. Because we know that in Him is pleasures forevermore. At His right hand is fullness of joy. This is why the angel speaks of this as the great news of great joy. Because there is great joy. There is great joy in knowing that your sins have been forgiven. There is great joy and unspeakable glory in knowing that God is not at war anymore with you. There's great joy in that. Now, let's look at the reality of these good news. So we've seen the recipients, which are the lowly. We have seen the ramifications, which is rejoice. Are you a Christian? Christian, rejoice. You have been pardoned. You are clean. You have been washed. Rejoice. And now let's look at the reality or the substance of all of the gospel, and that is Christ. Christ is the gospel. What is the gospel? Somebody asks you and you want to say it in one word, just say Christ. God for us, God with us. And that is in verses 11 and 12 of our text. It says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Notice, this had taken place that same day. He says, "For today." Today in the city of David, this baby has been born. God wastes no time in showing kindness and grace. As soon as Christ comes, He announces the birth of the Messiah. This is showing something of His nature. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. His mercy is always triumphing over His judgment. No sooner had Adam himself fallen, he was already preaching the gospel. I think that Adam and Eve were unbelievers for about 5 minutes. Because then God showed up and told them about salvation, and they were saved. That's the God that we worship. As soon as the Savior is born, He sends an angel to proclaim the good news of the gospel. It says here that He was born in the city of David. We know that to be a little hamlet some 5 miles south of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. This is where Rachel was buried, and this is where Ruth gleaned Boaz's fields. And it's called Bethlehem. It means house of bread. And Jesus Himself would later on say, "I am the bread of life." Meaning, if you take Me into yourself by faith as you would food, if I become one with you, I become assimilated into you, if you take Me in, the way you take in food and become one with food, then you will be truly satisfied. You will have true joy, true satisfaction. You will have no need of idols that cannot give you what your heart desires, because your heart has a God-sized hole in it. God alone can satisfy your heart. And Jesus is saying, I am, take Me in, and you will be satisfied eternally. That's why the angel said here that the one born, He was going to be a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Notice, by the way, it says born a Savior here. It's not as though He becomes a Savior, but rather He was actually born one. Why? Well, because He was born under the law, so that we who are under the law might be redeemed from the law. In other words, even by His birth, Jesus already was engaging in the act of saving. It's not as though He began to save when He took up that cross. No, but rather in the becoming of a baby Himself, He was already in the process of fulfilling the same law that you did not keep. He was saving from the beginning. Think about it. Jesus, therefore, lived every minute of His existence in this world for your benefit, believer. Every minute Jesus spent of His everyday life, He spent for you, for your eternal joy, for your eternal goodness. for your eternal pleasure. This is who Jesus is. If you're a Christian, you had a Savior who lived every minute of his existence for you. And if you consider that, wouldn't you also therefore say, I ought to give every second of my life to him? And I know I will not do it the way he did it. He did it perfectly, without any sin. I will fail in that, but shouldn't I want to give every last minute to this great Savior who lived for me? Shouldn't I want to give him all that I own, every second of my existence, all my affection to him who consecrated himself for me? Out of sheer gratitude, this is what worship is. You are living a life that is full of gratitude for what Jesus did. Now, the angel, he gives him two other titles here. He calls him Christ and he calls him Lord. He calls him Savior, he calls him Christ, he calls him Lord. So three titles. Christ means anointed one. So this is the Messiah, the one who had been prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, who would be the greatest of all the kings of the earth. Here was he coming. And then he also clarifies that this is not only Messiah, but this is God himself, because he says he is Christ, but that he also is Lord. That word kurios in the Greek often was used to just mean sir, but for the Jews, that's what they use for God himself also in their translations of the Old Testament. And therefore, for the Jews, the word kurios could mean God. And this is how the angel is using it. He is saying, this Savior who has come is the God-man, the Messiah. And yet, notice, not born in a palace, not born in a mansion, not born in some great place and to some great fanfare, but rather, he was born and laid where animals ate. Verse 12, it says that the angel here is going to give a sign to the shepherds. That would be a way of recognizing him. This is how you're going to recognize him. This is the sign. And what was that? How would they recognize him? It says that he would be wrapped in cloths. That was normal. Every baby was wrapped in cloths, so that was not quite the sign. No, the sign was that he was lying in a manger. Verse 7 tells us that how that came to be. Joseph and Mary, they had been unable to find room in the inn, and so they ended up bringing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into this world in an animal shelter. The inn itself actually seems to have been not literally an inn, but a shelter or a campground thrown together to accommodate all the travelers who had come for the census. You know, there's a census taking place of all the world, and the city of Bethlehem is full of travelers. They're all there. And so it seems that they put together this public shelter. So we're not even talking about a place where people were potentially paying, but rather just a public shelter. But even there, Joseph and Mary could not find a place, and so they went to around the shelter, the place where all the animals were being kept. And so you have the King of Kings here being laid in a manger. Now, why is this a sign? Well, doesn't happen quite often. Have you ever seen a baby in a manger? You don't just walk around and find newborns lying in mangers. And you don't find them lying in the places where an animal would eat. A stall for feeding cattle. You would not think that a parent is in his right mind for putting his own newborn son in a stall. That makes no sense. Unless you were in abject poverty and providence had so driven you that you ended up in that place. And so the angel said this would be the sign. And you can imagine that they are hearing this and they're saying, what are you talking about? Just the thought of seeing a baby in a manger is just the saddest thing I could ever think of. not properly cared, exposed to the elements, exposed to whatever filthiness there would have been in that place. But why is this, all this going on? Because Jesus himself, it says he became a curse. He became a curse. He emptied himself by becoming a servant. He took on humanity, and not just humanity blank, but flesh, meaning humanity as affected by sin, with the consequences of sin. Now, he was sinless, but he nevertheless took the consequences of sin upon himself. He could, in fact, die, and he did. He was made a curse. A curse, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a reject. And this rejection even began that day when he was born. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." This is God all the way up in the heavens, coming down as far down as he could possibly come, so that he might bring you who believe up into heaven. This is the great God humbling himself to the dust. But think about also the implications for the sin of pride here. How horrendous pride is that you would not humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You would refuse to do so. You want to exalt yourself, really. You want to hold on to your pride. You don't want to admit your guilt. You don't want to say you're wrong. You don't want to say that you have sinned. You're holding on to your own righteousness. You're saying, "No, I am a good person. No, I am doing the right thing here." And yet, notice that God the Son himself did not hold to his own equality with God. He did not, but he took on the form of a servant. And he obeyed even to the point of death. And death on a cross. And a cursed man. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He became a curse. And this is how even from the beginning of his life, the shepherds were able to recognize him. Because they saw an accursed man. And the angel, he doesn't tell them how exactly they would find the baby in a manger, but you would figure that this is a small village. All they have to do is walk in. The word would have spread quickly. And all they needed to do was look for animal shelters or people, and they would there see the reality of the gospel, the substance of the gospel, and that is a person. The person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. But not just the person of the the second person of the Godhead. The second person of the Godhead humiliated down to the dust. This is the gospel. This is the reality of the gospel. God in human flesh in the lowliest condition possible. Now, one more truth about this greatest of all announcements. We looked first at the recipients, the lowly. We saw the ramifications, joy, not fear. And we saw the reality itself, which is Jesus. God made a curse to redeem those who were under a curse. Let's look at the result of the gospel, which is worship. Verses 13 through 14. "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" The preposition "with" here doesn't necessarily denote physical proximity. The host, they could have been hovering over the sky while the angel is standing next to the shepherds. But these angelic creatures, they would have filled the whole sky. Psalm 68 verse 7 says that the chariots of God are myriads. A myriad is 10,000. Myriads. Thousands upon thousands. And Daniel chapter 7 verse 10 speaks of thousands upon thousands attending the throne of the Ancient of Days, and myriads upon myriads standing before him. In other words, God has a countless number of angels. And it says here that a multitude of them showed up. Doesn't say how many, but the word multitude itself means a great number. So this means that perhaps the whole sky was full of angelic creatures, that they were now seeing. The whole place was beaming with light, the glory of the Lord around them. And then they could see up in the sky and see angels worshiping. And it says that they were praising God. And they, of course, they had innumerable reasons to do so. They, for one, were seeing their Creator step into creation. Now, sure, He was not an angel like them. He doesn't help them in that way. But He was, nonetheless, now part of creation. And they would be able to worship Him in a different way, because now they were worshiping one who was also a visible man somewhere in space that they could go to. And this is God. And they are astounded at the change, at what they're seeing, the wisdom of God and the great condescension that He was willing to take Himself or to put Himself under. That would have staggered them. But also, of course, they would have been astounded at the fact that the race which He was joining was a race that actually rejected Him. That rejected Him. The world was not receiving Jesus, not even that night. The world was silent. And yet, from the beginning of the world, there had been prophecies about the coming one of God, that the seed of the woman would come in the Garden of Eden. But the world had forgotten. The world had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And even throughout history, the faithful witnesses of Israel, they were saying that Messiah was going to come, and yet the world was ignoring that. And so this night, when Jesus showed up, there aren't any welcoming committees. There aren't any delegations. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. And yet He's there, and He's there to accomplish redemption. And so the angels, they must have been astounded. How can this be, that the one race He's joining is the one race that rejected Him and that continues to reject Him? How can this be? And so in verse 14, you actually get a snapshot of the kinds of things that they would have been saying. They were calling for all of heaven to give glory to God. They were saying, glory to God in the highest. And this was a call for heaven itself to recognize this magnificent splendor of God and to worship Him for it. The glory of God is a combination of all of His attributes when it shines forward. And these angels were saying, recognize Him, all you heavenly hosts. Look at what is happening here. Look at what is happening here, that this God would do such a thing. It says in Colossians 3:10 that it is through the church, through Jesus Christ as the head and His people, that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, the angels are seeing something that they otherwise would not have seen in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so they have fresh reasons to worship and to ascend to the heights of praise here. And so apart from calling all of heaven to look at what is going on and to worship, they are also sending a message to mankind. They wanted us to know the significance of Jesus' birth here. They say, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. That expression, by the way, with whom He is pleased, is just one word in the Greek. It's eudokia, which means good pleasure. You can actually translate this as peace among the men of God's good pleasure. That makes more sense, because Jesus doesn't actually bring peace to all the men in the world. Now, Simon himself will say in chapter 2, verse 34, that Jesus had been appointed for the fall of many, for the rise of many, for the fall of many. And Psalm 2, verse 9, says that Christ will break the nations with a rod of iron. So Christ is the Prince of Peace, but He doesn't bring peace to everyone who lives in this world, but rather He comes for some with a sword and with a rod of iron and ready to engage in justice. So if you want to reject Jesus and choose sin over Him, you are only going to meet Him as a judge. as a severe judge. The men of the world who reject Jesus, it says in Revelation, will be calling upon the mountains to fall on them because of the great wrath of the Lamb. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, says the psalmist. So there is a sword coming, and if you are not in Jesus Christ, you are exposed to the cutting blade of that sword. So while there's time, repent. Seek the forgiveness of God. Come under the banner of the Lamb and follow him wherever he would go. You do have to count the cost. The cost is everything. Everything. You're giving it all up for him. You will hold to nothing but the Lamb. But you will follow the Lamb where he goes. But you will be safe in his arms. And you will not be liable to be at the other end of his rod. So there are these men of God's good pleasure. They would be the elect. These are the ones whom God, before the foundation of the world, chose to believe in his Son, to have redemption, eternal redemption. Do you want to know if you're elect? Believe in Jesus Christ. If you do, then God chose you. It is as simple as that. So believe. And they are the ones who have peace. Peace is not just the absence of war, but peace, real peace, is peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous before God, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that peace is judicial in nature. You can actually have peace with God in a judicial sense. You can be headed for heaven. You can be one who is justified and yet not have a peace that you experience. That's distinct from justification. That has to do with other things like assurance. Why should you have a subjective peace if you're sinning, right? So it makes sense for God sometimes to remove his peace from his children. And Paul himself speaks of Philippians 4:7. In that text, he speaks of the peace that surpasses all understanding. And Jesus himself speaks of my peace, a peace that is not like the world gives. It's a different kind of peace. And that kind of subjective peace, it flows out of your justification, but it is distinct from it. Again, you can be bound for heaven, justified, and still lack this peace. And you say, but how do I get there? How do I get to the point where I have the peace that the text is speaking of here and the Paul speaks of here? How do I know in my heart and feel in my heart that I am safe in the arms of God? And I just want to read to you a verse in Isaiah chapter 50. You might want to just hold on to this text. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. And this is perhaps the great test of peace, of assurance with God. The prophet asks a series of questions there, three. The first of them is this: who is among you that fears the Lord? To ask yourself, do you fear God? Do you fear him? If the answer is yes, then you move on to the next question. Who is among you that obeys the voice of his servant? Now, who is the servant? Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed the voice of Jesus Christ? Now, that means primarily coming to Christ. This is the will of him who sent me, that you believe in me. Jesus wants you to believe in him and to be justified through him and to hold on to nothing but him for your right standing with God. Have you done that? Well, Let's say that you do. Let's say that you do fear the Lord, and let's say that you do obey the voice of His servant. And then number three, are you walking in darkness and have no light? This is the test of this is the experience of one who is justified but lacks any assurance. You are walking in darkness and have no light. Even though you do obey Jesus, you have believed the gospel, you do fear God, but why am I walking in darkness? What do I do? Well, here's the answer. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. It's that simple. I will trust in the name of the Lord and I will rely on my God. I will continue to believe that He will have mercy on me. I will trust. I don't see it. I will trust. And there you begin in the quest of finding peace, because the Spirit of God in Romans 8 says that He testifies with your spirit, not to your spirit, but with your spirit. Your spirit has to begin to testify that you are a child of God. And perhaps your spirit is testifying that you are a child of God, but the Spirit of God has not testified yet with your spirit, so you lack assurance of your salvation. Well, all you have to do is to continue to testify in your spirit that you're a child of God. And eventually, by God's good gift, He will join you. And then you will be assured. In other words, assurance is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. But it does involve you departing from iniquity, going to war against your sin, because why would God let you sin happily? And then waiting and trusting and waiting, and it'll come. And this is the kind of peace that the angels were proclaiming on that night. They were proclaiming objective, subjective peace. Peace, in fact, also as the absence of war at the end of this life or in the next life. And if you're justified by God through Christ, this is your lot. You are one of God's children. You are one of those with whom He is pleased. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to settle our debt with the divine majesty. Sin is a debt. He paid it. He paid it. And in doing so, He brings us back to the Creator. And so the angels, they say, you have peace. And let all heaven worship. And of course, if heaven was worshiping, then we ought ourselves to worship. So the result of this announcement is worship. Worship. The whole thing is about the great glory of God and eternal life for all who are His Son. The world has all kinds of messages, again, that are perhaps trivial, or they are even designed to distract people from God's great announcement of Christmas. But whereas they are in darkness and they look for joy even in imaginary things, like a grandpa who exists for your own desires and to give people what they want, we ourselves who have believed, we are in the light, and therefore we ought to rejoice that we've been brought back to God and that we actually have peace with Him. We know Him, and He Himself is ours forever. I suppose that God could have saved us and not given us Himself. But He did in the person of Jesus Christ. He's one of us. He's sitting on a throne and He is our man. He's one of us, interceding for us, being worshipped by the angels, and yet His heart going out to you. That is an astounding announcement. Now, this evening, we're going to continue on this account. We're going to come back and we are going to consider the response of the shepherds to the announcement. So, be sure to be here this evening. And we are going to have a blessed time together. But before that, before we part, let's pray. Oh God, You are salvation. We worship You. we join the choir of angels in praise of your Son. Please lead us in the way of peace. Help us to live as those who have heard the joyful sound. And if there be anyone among us who does not know you, I pray that even today would be the day in which his eyes, her eyes are open, and the King is looked at in his beauty. Please bless us the rest of our day. In Christ's name, amen.